start with a question this morning for those of you that are online as well as here in person. Think of someone in your life that you've known in your lifetime that you would vote as most likely to succeed. I don't know if they still have that in high school. I'd ask Matt, my son, if he was here. He's online. I don't have the ability to look it up this morning, but do they still do that in high schools? Vote for superlatives, you know, most likely to succeed, et cetera. I don't know, but they did when I was in school. So think of someone, everybody online too, think of someone in your life that you would vote as most successful or most likely to succeed. Now don't type who that person is or don't blurt it out here, but what I do want is, can you think of some adjectives to describe that person that is successful? So you've called the person to mind, you know, like strong or smart, some adjectives. Who would like to throw some out here? And if you're online, type some of those adjectives in the comments. How would you describe the successful person? Driven. That's a good one. Creative. Resilient. That's a good one. The Roman soldier might say tough. But these are some good words, and I hate that I don't have my iPad with me, but for those of you that are typing online, I'm sure there are some good suggestions out there. Those are all good characteristics. Driven, motivated, diligent, disciplined are some others that come to mind for me. But are these the traits that we should have? Are these the traits that Jesus would want to instill in his followers? Are they the traits that we should have as believers and as a community of believers to succeed in our Christian walk? Paul had some thoughts about character traits that he thought were the most important to the success of the community of believers in Philippi. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 today. But I want you to think about that question. What does success look like? What are the characteristics of success? Before we begin, though, let's pray. Lord God, you made this day and each one of us here, whether we're here in Michigan or far away online, Lord. Lord, may I decrease so that you may increase. And open our hearts and our minds and open our ears so that we may hear the word you have for us today, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me just give a little bit of background. This is where I was going to have the Roman soldier do a monologue. But, Pastor has been preaching through Acts. He recently finished. And, you know, if you recall, you go back and you can watch online, you know that Paul was under guard by Romans in Caesarea. He appealed to Caesar. They put him on a ship. The ship wrecked on its way to Rome, but he eventually made his way to Rome and was under house arrest. You know, full stop. That's where Acts ends. We really don't have, you know, Dr. Luke, I guess, because of the time when he was writing the book of Acts, that was the scope of the events that he had access to at the point where he was writing. What happened after that? Well, there was some stuff that happened after that. So I just want to remind you what led up to Paul going to prison in Rome, which is where he wrote the letter to the Philippians. So if you want a little bit more background on Philippi, I would suggest rewatch Pastor's excellent sermon from March 14th. So on March 14th, Pi Day, March 14th, where Paul and his companions, Silas and young Timothy, they meet up with Dr. Luke in Troas, and Paul has been forbidden to preach the word in Asia, and he was forbidden to go into Bithynia as well. And, you know, it's really frustrating because I want to follow you, Lord. I want to share the gospel. I want to make disciples, but you're telling me, no, don't go here. You're closing these doors in my face. And that was Pastor's message, was when doors are closed in our faces. But they get to Troas, and Paul has a vision of a man in Macedonia that's begging them to cross over and share the word. So they board a ship, they cross the Aegean Sea, and they arrive in Philippi, where there's no significant Jewish population, but they find a few people worshiping near the river. And the first convert that they make is Lydia, the dealer in purple. And she's wealthy and invites them to come stay at her house. And that is the beginning of the Philippian church. So all this has happened in and around the year 50 AD. I'm giving you this, I'm not trying to be a history professor here, but, you know, when we look at scripture, we really need to be mindful of the historical context. You know, this stuff didn't happen, you know, with people driving cars and on their cell phones. No, this happened in the first century. And so there's a lot of context that will help us frame what Paul has written. You know, after all those setbacks, finally, the church begins growing in Philippi, the first church in Europe after all those setbacks. I imagine if you were Paul and you had gone through all those doors being slammed in your face and you finally have success in Philippi, wouldn't you be pretty fond of Philippi? I know I would have a lot of fond memories about the first place that I had experienced success. I can only imagine Paul probably felt the same way. So what's happened with Paul? 9 years have passed between that happening and the church getting established in Philippi. And Paul is now under arrest in Rome. It just so happens that, you know, this is where Acts ends, but Paul is let go. This is not recorded in scripture explicitly, but we can piece things together, and various Jewish and Roman historians can actually assert with truth the veracity that Paul was not executed during his first Roman imprisonment. But during that imprisonment, he wrote four letters: Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. After he was let go, we really don't know where he went. He may have gone back and visited some of the churches that he helped to establish. He may have gone and spent some more time with Timothy. He may have even gone to Spain, which was Paul's original goal, to make it to Rome and then to go to Spain. We don't know for certain, but I do want to share with you that Paul will be arrested again. And during this second, more serious imprisonment, is where he writes 2 Timothy. And that's where Pastor Nathan will be preaching from next. So I'm hoping that my message today can kind of bridge the gap between the end of Acts and when Paul writes his second and final letter to Timothy. You know, Philippi has also changed over those 9 years that have passed. You know, Lydia and the others in that tiny group of believers, you know, they're surrounded by a Greco-Roman culture that does not share Christian ideals. I can only imagine the challenges they must have had. The church gave generously to Paul's ministry after he left. And now in these intervening years, there's two things that have happened in Philippi. false teachers have started popping up. And that's a common problem in a lot of the churches that were started by Paul. And there's also some dissension and arguments that are happening. Sound familiar, right? I mean, I know, you know, we here at the Orchard occasionally have differences of opinion, but praise God, we have not faced major divisions that have caused some other churches to split. But it could be on the order of a split about to happen in Philippi, based on what Paul writes here in Philippians. And so it is into this environment that Paul, he's under house arrest in Rome, he hears what's happening in Philippi, a church that's very dear to his heart, and he's going to write this letter. Now, I know I'm starting with chapter 2. I skipped over chapter 1. I would love to preach all the way through Philippians, but since I'm standing in for one Sunday here, I had to pick and choose. But just to say, Paul is very fond. He greets and gives thanks for the Philippians and everything that they've done. And he gives an update on his whereabouts. And he's a little worried when he writes Philippians. He doesn't know whether he's going to die in prison. We find out later on in the other epistles that I mentioned, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, that he's much more optimistic that he's going to be released by Nero. And it turns out he is, as I said earlier. But that's what we have in chapter 1. In chapter 2, though, I'm going to begin here and just read the first two verses of chapter 2. Again, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So since Paul loves this church, they're very dear to his heart, he implores them to be united in purpose. Now today, we might say that's like, if it was at a job, you might call that team building. You know, can you build bridges to the other teams? You know, if you work in a large corporation. Another example would be from sports. You know, if you play or follow basketball, baseball, or football, or many other, there are team sports where no one can succeed. No team can succeed unless the whole team plays together as a unified whole. You know, I can have the greatest baseball team with the greatest hitters, but if the catcher can't catch, then, you know, it's going to be a problem. Or if the pitcher can't pitch. Why might the Philippian church have needed this statement from Paul? Where's the source of this crack in their unity? Well, you have to skip ahead to chapter 4. But in chapter 4, Paul mentions that there are two women in the church that are having some sort of squabble, Euodia and Syntyche. We don't know the nature of the squabble, but we can understand how squabbles can pop up that can threaten our unity. You know, ask any married couple, or if you're sitting there and you've been married for 20 or more years, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, it's hard for there to be unity. You know, where are we going to eat tonight? We're going out to a restaurant. What temperature are we going to set the thermostat on? That could be a real argument, especially when menopause hits, right? What color to paint the wall? You spent how much? So yeah, if you're married, if you're in a relationship that means something and you want to work it out and you want to be together, unified, there's going to be struggles. But look at the flip side. What about disunity? Disunity is devastating. Disunity destroys relationships. It never ends well. It leads to divorce, church splits, destroyed relationships. And here's an interesting story I found Of course, it's on the internet where I found it, so it has to be true, right? There's a church in Louisiana whose roof is green on one side and red on the other. Are they being Christmassy? No. This was done because some members of this church adamantly wanted green, and other members were firm that they wanted red. And this disagreement was so intense that the church was about to split over the color of the roof. So fortunately, they compromised and did it half red, half green. But the roof of that church is a monument to that church's disunity. Even though they worked it out, everyone that drives by and sees that two-color roof is going to have questions. And it's a testimony to their disunity. It never ends well. And now some of you may have been through a church split or a divorce or other events that are triggered and precipitated by disunity. And you don't need me and you don't need Paul to tell you how devastating that is. It's terrible. And the pain lingers. So we understand why Paul is urging them to find unity. And why is it so hard? Why are so many things in Scripture that Jesus has told us, that Paul urges us and his churches, why are they so hard? It's because it's alien to our fallen, sinful nature. We, as humans, we are not predisposed to being unified. Our nature is not to put ourselves second. Our nature is not to compromise. Our nature is to seek self-satisfaction and to put ourselves first. We all want to look out for number one. So how do we fight this nature within ourselves? Paul knows this when he's writing this. How can they be unified? It's not in humanity's nature to be unified. We can't. We can't fight. The only way that we can fight is through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only power that can overcome our fallen, sinful nature. Which brings me to my second point. Again, how should we pursue success? Think about the adjectives that we started with. Are those the ways to success? My second point is to avoid selfish ambition. Let's continue with verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I've worked in a bank or financial services for 26 years. I think many of you know that, you know, even now I'm currently working part-time for a major multinational financial company. But yeah, most of the time in my career, you know, it pays the mortgage, feeds the family, you know, doing the things that a diligent father and husband are supposed to do, right? Most of that time, I've worked in large companies. Not all of it, but in a large company, there's a culture that comes with being a large company. And if you work in a large company, you know what I'm about to say. You've got org structures, job codes, salary bands, annual performance reviews, and office politics that go along with it. And nothing... I've got to watch my language here. Nothing ticks me off more than seeing a snake get ahead. Doesn't that bug you too? We don't like seeing a cheater or a snake in the grass succeed by stepping on other people. Someone who takes credit for someone else's work or exploits other people as if they're just a disposable resource for their own benefit. someone who doesn't care about the damage they cause within the company as long as it gets them promoted and more money and prestige and gets them noticed. Ambition is one thing. The dictionary definition of ambition is a strong desire to achieve something, typically requiring hard work. It's a desire. You know, ambition isn't just a goal. A goal is something that's like static and lifeless. Ambition is a heartfelt desire to go after a goal. So as soon as our heart comes into play, we're in trouble. We need to watch out because, as Jeremiah wrote, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The problem is when our heart is not oriented toward God, when it's oriented toward ourselves and our selfish desires. And it might even be fleeting. You know, I'll be honest. I'm a tech geek. I love hard drives and, you know, new laptops and new technology and stuff. And I'll be honest, I'm a little too quick to click the buy button on Amazon or Newegg. But yeah, full disclosure. Hey, honey, I love you. She's out there watching me from North Carolina. But she knows that I like my toys. And, you know, it can be easy for me to rationalize something that, oh, this will, you know, help our internet work better at the house for the whole family versus just something that I want for me. And I think we've all done that. But I'm talking about me right now because I'm guilty of that. I fall into selfishness very easily and I don't like it. And only the Holy Spirit can fix that about me. Selfish ambition, like the snake in the grass in the office, is devastating. It never ends well. It's a path directly away from God, and it leads to a trail of damaged and destroyed relationships. Look with me again at verse 4. Why did Paul include this? When he said verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Why would he include the next statement? Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. I think Paul's making a point here, and I may be reading a little bit into it from a contemporary point of view. I'll be honest, full disclosure here, but Paul is saying we don't have to be a doormat. Yes, we should be humble. We should consider others as more important than ourselves because it keeps our heart in the right place. But that doesn't mean let people step all over you, abuse you, prevent you from surviving. That's why Paul writes, everyone should not only look out for himself and his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So I think that's why Paul included that second sentence. Be humble. Don't fall into the trap of selfish ambition. But you still have to take care of yourself. Don't be a doormat. How do we fight this nature again? Again, we can't. Just like with disunity, that's in our nature. And only the Holy Spirit can break us of that. Selfish ambition is the same way. Only the Holy Spirit can break us of that. Which brings me to my third point. Again, how should we pursue success? Is it those adjectives we started with? My third point is to be humble. And Paul talked about that in verse 3, humility. But I'm going to read the next or the remaining scripture here, verses 5 through 11, all at once. Just for the record, it is believed by most scholars that verses 6 through 11 was an early hymn of the church. And personally, I find this to be one of the most glorious passages in the entire New Testament. Let me just read it, and I think you'll see how eloquent this is. If you've read it before, you know what I'm talking about. Verse 5, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited or held on to or grasped. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And it is for this reason that God has highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some people call this the Christ hymn. It's a beautiful Christological hymn. And by Christological, I mean describing the attributes of Christ. We know about the life of Christ and what he taught. The Gospels record that. But Paul is very clear when he writes this, that Christ is equal to God the Father. Equal with the full rights and perks and privileges. He was there when the universe was created. Jesus Christ was there when you came into being. And he knows you intimately. He knows everything about you, your weaknesses, your struggles, your strengths, what brings you joy. And he gave all that up. He gave up the glory of equality with the Father to come to earth, to be humiliated on a Roman cross. And there was no death more humiliating than crucifixion in the first century. He gave all that up, all that glory up, to die for our sins so that we could be made right with God the Father. And through his obedience, he didn't exalt himself back up to heaven. God the Father exalted him. From the moment Jesus chose to come down to earth to save us, he never exercised his power in a selfish way. Jesus could have saved himself on the cross in a blink of an eye with a mere thought. But he stayed on the cross for you and for me, because our human nature puts us against God and will forever separate us from God's perfect, holy glory. Just to add a note here, I was reading from the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. If you look in certain other versions, like the my ESV at home, or King James, or some others, you won't see these paragraphs set off or indented. It's indented in the CSB to reflect the fact that this was a hymn or poetry. Can you think of a better example of humility than Jesus Christ? Of course not. To humble yourself means for lack of a better way of saying it, you get down on someone else's level. You abase yourself. You lower yourself. So it's one thing if I say, I'm going to humble myself and apologize to someone that I've wronged. Or I'm going to humble myself and, I'm going to give up my house and move to Uganda to serve in a capacity there to win souls for Christ. You know, all these are examples of people that might humble themselves on earth, but there is no way any of us could humble ourselves to the extent that Jesus humbled himself, giving up perfect ultimate glory and infinite power and from the beginning of creation to come down here for us. Jesus is our example of perfect unity. Jesus is our example of refusing to be selfish. He did not use power for his own advantage. And Jesus is our ultimate example of humility. As the artist Casting Crowns sings, "Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day." So how should we pursue success? What is the path to victory? Think about the adjectives that we started with. I think they were all good choices, but I think we would all agree that what Paul is urging to his friends back at Philippi is advice for us today, just as much as it was then. We achieve success through unity, avoiding selfish ambition, and through humility. So, again, I can't see online. I don't know if anyone said humble in their most likely to succeed list of attributes. But if you want to be truly victorious and live a life worthy of the sacrifice that our Savior and Lord has made, be humble in your career, in school, your relationships, your finances. Be humble. Follow Christ's example. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the words that Paul wrote. And Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice, a sacrifice that we can't even fathom the scope of what you gave up to reconcile us to the Father. Impress upon our hearts, O Lord, the need for unity, humility, and to avoid selfish ambition. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.